Good morning. Turn to John chapter 6, the passage that Pastor Joe read from earlier. We'll be looking at verses 41 through 59. Because we're doing so many verses, we'll jump right in. Hopefully you paid attention as Joe read from the passage itself. If you did, notice this is a difficult passage. It's a large one. We're not breaking it down into two, which we could have done. This is an entire conversation. This is part of an entire conversation that Jesus is having with the Jews. We're breaking the conversation itself up into three. But this is a difficult one. Difficult for several reasons. Which we'll sort of get to as we go. Not just the language that Christ uses in reference to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but the substance of this is really about faith. Faith is one of the most important words in our language, especially as Christians. Faith is a precious word to us. It is one of the solas. Right? Sola fide means by faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The world's basic understanding, though, of faith, especially in terms of religion, regardless of which religion that might be, the world's sort of understanding or what they sort of attach to faith is that faith is basically something believed in, something ridiculous believed in that has no bearing or no evidence really to support it. That's what their view of what faith is from a religious standpoint. So something along the lines of Santa Claus or Easter bunnies. But at its core, faith is trusting something trustable or relying upon something reliable. It's leaning on something that can truly bear the weight of what is leaning on it. And so that in itself is a metaphor that's often used to describe faith. Have you ever done a trust fall? Rhonda, why don't you get up and do a trust fall? No. A trust fall is where you have a few people that stand behind you, you fall back, and hopefully, unless you're in my house, the people catch you. That's sort of what we do with Christ in a way, in a metaphorical way. We trust in Christ, and he catches us every single time. In the passage today, Jesus uses another metaphor to describe faith for us, one that we would never ever think of using to describe faith. He doesn't say we're supposed to lean on him or that we're supposed to put all of our weight on him or trust fall into him. Jesus says that faith is like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. If you remember where we are, John chapter 6, as I said before, Jesus has been demonstrating really who he is to this crowd that just one day prior, we've been going through this for several weeks, so it feels like it's been a long time, but just one day prior to this conversation, Jesus fed upwards of 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And so he's building off of that picture or that miracle with this conversation that he's having by and large with the crowd that saw that miracle. And the point was, is that not only can he satisfy, so the point of the miracle was, is that not only can he satisfy people's natural physical hungers and needs, much better than that, much greater than that, he can satisfy people's spiritual needs. Well, since the day that he did that, he's been engaged in this conversation with this crowd of people. And in this conversation, he's explaining what the miracle reveals about him to us. But those who are listening, and what they are referred to as the Jews here, don't get it. They don't even want to get it. What they are primarily concerned with is more food. You fed us dinner, now feed us breakfast. It's just the next day, or maybe it's afternoon, so feed us lunch. After that, they listened to Jesus for a bit, as we saw last week. Then they get a bit more sophisticated with their requests. They ask Jesus to prove that he's greater than their hero, Moses. And there is a sense in which Jesus gives them exactly what they're asking in reference to that. He shows them why he is, in fact, greater than Moses, but he does it with language, and he does it with shocking language, astonishing language, that's so shocking that they turn to each other, they look at each other, and they say, "Who could believe such a thing? This thing is too hard. This is too much." And it's what he says in reference to you must eat my flesh, as we'll work down through it. You must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. He's pressing on them, not giving them essentially what they're asking for in terms of show us some sign that will believe that you're greater than Moses. He reveals to them with this metaphor that he's greater than Moses. I don't know if that kind of language, eat my flesh, drink my blood, is shocking to you. If it isn't, it's because you've heard it before. We see blood and flesh really all over the scriptures. If we're a Christian, we're familiar with it. We understand that it's a metaphor that Jesus is using. He's not saying that the way to eternal life is by cannibalizing him. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a metaphor for believing in him or for faith in him. Faith alone is like eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood, metaphorically. Now, faith isn't believing simply that Jesus existed. Faith is not believing that he existed and so showing up to church on Christmas and Easter. Neither is faith in Jesus and the way that he's speaking of it walking away unchanged. Faith is much more than that. It's more beautiful than that. It's more profound than that. Faith in Christ is becoming one with Christ in the same way that we become one with food that we eat. We'll talk about that as we go, but that's what he means by the metaphor. He says much more than just the metaphor, though, which we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that he's going to tell us how one comes to Christ in faith, how one comes to, by faith, eat his flesh, drink his blood, believe in him. He's going to talk about why we shouldn't grumble and what we should then do. So the main idea of the text, the entirety of the passage is, which I think is in your outline, is that God commands you to trust in Christ for salvation, but he gets all of the glory for it. That's sort of working backwards, so we're going to do that backwards in the text, but God commands you to trust in Christ for salvation. But he shares none of the glory with you. He gets all of the glory for that. And so it breaks down this way. God alone rightly or deservedly receives all the glory for your salvation. That's our first point. And he shows us why. And secondly, the responsibility is yours alone. So, seeming contradiction, which we'll touch on hopefully as we go, which will be towards the end, Lord willing. So let's jump into the first point. As we begin, let's remember that this entirety of this conversation is about that miracle, and he's saying this is what it reveals about me. And the whole conversation is about that. I gave you bread that will fill your stomachs, but it's a picture of the even greater miracle that I do. I give you bread that will fill you so full that you'll never, ever be hungry again. And he says, I am that bread. But as we said, I we get down to verse 41, we see the Jews are just not getting it. They're not really trying to get it. And they're grumbling about this. The interesting thing is why they're grumbling. So read verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Try to imagine yourself in the setting where you were listening to Jesus. You saw this miracle performed the day before. You're listening to him now explain the miracle and how it reveals something about him and what it teaches about him. Would you be mad? He's saying to you, just like I filled your stomachs, I can fill you in such a way spiritually that you'll never die. I am the answer. I am the key to every possible need you have. I am the key to everything. I'm going to unlock it for you as far as Old Testament, New Testament, everything. I am the key to it. And I can fill you in such a way, your most urgent needs, that you'll never hunger again. You'll live forever. Would you be mad at that? We might ask questions. I can't imagine myself getting angry. That's not really what the Jews are mad about. As incredible as the claims are, remember, this is one day, just one day after he has five loaves of bread, which are really, the word is really biscuits. He has five biscuits. He breaks the biscuits and breaks the biscuits and breaks the biscuits and the two fish until 20,000 people are full and they can't eat anymore. And there's 12 baskets of food left over. They just saw this. And he makes these incredible claims. They're not mad at that. What they're mad at is that he says he came from heaven. That's what he says. Verse 41. Jews grumbled because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." What catches their attention is that. No, you're not. We know your father. We know where you grew up. We've seen you around. We know what you do for a living. We know that you're not from heaven. They're so blinded to the astonishing claims that Jesus is making about himself that essentially they're just trying to catch him, as they will continue to do, to catch him in a lie. And so they grumble because, as we said, Jesus says that he comes from heaven. Jesus' answer is, do not grumble. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I don't think that you're going to be too upset about Jesus' claim about who he is. I think your grumbling might come in just a moment. I would ask you not to be too quick. Don't jump over what we're about to say in the first point to the second point. Even if you're unsure of and unsettled by what we see in verses 41 down through verse 47, particularly verse 44. But if you're a believer also here this morning, but you're not on board with what Jesus is about to say, you might grumble a bit as well. But I ask you also to try to stop from grumbling and seek to understand what he's saying and why what he's saying is so important for you, especially in terms of grumbling. But before we get to that, let me ask you all something, especially Christians. Do you grumble? Is yours a disposition towards grumbling? Why do you grumble? And does it have anything to do with what Jesus is talking about here? There's a history to grumbling. The entire passage, and we'll see a bit later as well, saw last week, is pointing us back towards the Exodus. John uses a particular word there, or Jesus is using a particular word there for grumbling. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's the same word here that is used in reference to the people, the Israelites in the wilderness, when they grumbled about the bread that they were getting from him. They just saw God miraculously lead them through a split sea, walked on dry ground, go into the wilderness. God provides bread miraculously. God provides water miraculously. And yet they murmur or they grumble. It's the same word there as it is here. Why did they grumble? After seeing what God just did, how he protected them, how he's providing for them, why did they grumble? Because that wasn't enough. We want better. We want more. We want a better earthly life, despite what you've done or who you are. Is that why you grumble. Even if you're a Christian, is that why? I don't like my house. I don't like my life. I don't like my job. I don't make enough. I don't have enough time for myself. I don't have enough money to do what I want. How are you different? Jesus came from heaven, lived as a pauper, no bed for his head. He hungered, he thirsted, he was hated, eventually beaten, nailed to a tree, none of which he deserved. Jesus never sinned. He's perfect. He's God. He did it all to save all those, as we saw last week, that the Father had given to the Son prior to the foundation of the earth. Yeah, but my life isn't easy. Things break. My kids don't listen. My wife, my husband, my job, whatever. Do you see? Though it's not speaking to you in the exact same sense as he's speaking to the Jews here, there is some similarity about how and why we grumble. If you're a Christian in a grumbling season, Jesus is still saying, do not grumble. Why would you grumble? Am I not enough? Maybe you think you don't. So for Christians, here's an exercise that I would wish you to do. So listen to me. I want all of us to do this. When you go home, ask your wife and tell her she has freedom to speak to you honestly and ask her, do I grumble? Wives, ask your husband the same thing. I'm not going to grumble back at you. I'm not going to get upset with you. I want to know if I grumble, if I have a disposition towards grumbling and complaining. Ask your kids. Allow them the freedom without any threat of punishment. Ask them to tell you the same thing. I won't do that because I'm preaching and you guys are... I'm kidding. But I would ask you to do that. As we move on, I want us to listen to the... This passage is difficult for many to sort of grasp onto. And so I want us to listen to it under this, with this backdrop. Unbeliever. Jesus is explaining, in the verses that we're about to look at, is explaining whether you know it or not that you're in a hopeless spiritual state. A hopeless spiritual blindness. And the only way to have that hopeless spiritual blindness removed is for God's power to do something, to work a miracle on your behalf, for him to sovereignly remove the spiritual blindness. That's your only hope. Don't jump ahead to the next passage and talk and think next to what my responsibility is and what I must do. Settle here for a moment and listen to what Jesus is going to say. Believer, understand this as we're on the other side of it. Through Christ, the Father has overcome your spiritual hopeless blindness. That's what you need to get here. And if you get that and you continue to get that, then you won't grumble, at least as much. So don't grumble. And these are some of the clearest verses, 41, especially 44 through 46, some of the clearest verses in the Bible about man's helplessness and God's power to overcome that helplessness. And so it's good for us because then it's some of the clearest verses about why we should not be grumbling. So verses 44 through 46, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. The sticking verse for a lot of people is verse 44. Read that again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's how we want to hear it. No one comes to me unless the Father woos them. No one comes to me unless the Father coaxes them. And the Father coaxes everyone by holding out the promises of the gospel to everyone, and then everyone then must decide what they're going to do with that? One commentator who defends this says this line of thinking compares it to holding a carrot in the front of a donkey. Every donkey has a carrot in front of him, and it's up to the donkey to decide whether or not he's going to chase it. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying. And there are innumerable reasons why. We don't have time to go through all of those. This is a teaching that happens, that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. It's everywhere. But here are just a few reasons why. Contextually, to believe it the way I just said it leads to universalism. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. 44 again. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. As we put those together, we see that they're talking about the same thing, coming to Jesus. If God draws everyone, then everyone comes to Jesus, which means hell is empty and everyone goes to heaven. Everyone comes if God draws everyone. The ones who are drawn are the same ones who are given. The ones who are given are the same ones that come. None of that can be referring to everyone. Verse 44 means that it takes miraculous power for a person to come to Jesus Christ. That it takes a movement of God's sovereign hand for a person to come to Jesus. So that's one reason. To say that God draws everyone in light of verse 37 leads to universalism. The second reason is the word draw itself. It does not mean coax. It's not pleading. It's an action. It means the same thing as being in a boat and throwing a net out and drawing the net in with fish in it. It means the same thing as going to a well and drawing up the pail or bucket of water. It means the same thing, the same word is used to speak of men dragging Paul and Barnabas into the center of the city to be beaten. It's the exact same word. It's drawing, it's drawing, it's dragging. And that's the word that is used here on purpose. Jesus is not accidentally using this word. It's an active word. It has nothing to do with coaxing. You don't plead with the net, please come into the boat, it's dry and safe here. You don't plead with a bucket, please come up here, it's better up here out of the well. You don't plead with men who are about to be beaten, just come into the center of the city, that's where you want to be. It's an activity by God, or an action of God. And what it's telling us is that our rebellion is so complete and pervasive that we will not, that not a single man or woman who has ever lived will come to Jesus on his own. Not a single one. None. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Not as many as believed were appointed, it's as many were as appointed believed. Romans 8:29 through 30, the golden chain, if you work backwards, those who are or will be glorified, 100% of that group were also justified. And 100% of that group were called. And 100% of that group were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And 100% of that group were foreloved. We see it as foreknown, but it's known in a biblical sense. It's foreloved. God loved those that he gave to his son before the foundation of the earth. And so then he predestined them. And then in time he called them. And then he justified them by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in eternity future, he glorifies them. It's beautiful. It's not something to grumble at, and we'll see in a little bit later why. It's encouraging to unbeliever and believer alike. In verse 45, we need to hurry. It is written in the prophets, which is primarily Isaiah, Ezekiel as well, but think of Isaiah, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, and they will all be taught by God. Jeremiah 31, if I can just read it, you can turn there if you want. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34 says, so this is looking forward, this is promise, this is a promise of the new covenant that's coming. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So all those in the covenant, every single one of them in the covenant, not like the old covenant, but in the new covenant, every single one will know me. Every single one. So Jesus is saying here is that for every person who enters this covenant, by way of believing in Jesus Christ, they will all be taught of God. So Jesus is saying in verses 44 through 46, in eternity past, God gave some to Jesus. So that's the passage we looked at last week, 37. And just like the ones who weren't given to Jesus, even the ones who were given to Jesus, none of those could ever come to Jesus on their own. So God overcomes their rebellious, hopeless condition by drawing them, by pulling them, by drawing them, by dragging even them out of spiritual death, and then gave them faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10, 2, 8 and 9, and then also Acts 13, 48, we quoted before. And so with faith, they come to Jesus and they enter into this promised new covenant. And then all of them who are given to Jesus will be raised on the last day, spending eternity with God. And so how does God accomplish all of this? As we said, verse 47, he teaches them. All who are chosen, all who are drawn, are all taught. God chooses before eternity. God draws, and he draws by teaching. What does he teach? That Jesus is the only way. Do you see why God alone gets the glory for your salvation? If you're a Christian, God gave you to Christ. If you're a Christian, God drew you to Christ. He taught you about Christ, and then he keeps you in Christ for all of eternity. If not for God, you're hopeless. So what do you have to grumble about? What does your grumbling say about what you think God has done? About who God is? About what Christ has done for you? Your life should say to those around you that God is so glorious, and that what he has done is so glorious and soul-thrilling that nothing that happens to me is enough to make me grumble. Are you teaching your kids, your wife, your husband, your neighbors, your co-workers to grumble? Or that God is worth rejoicing in? As I said before, ask those who are closest to you, does my life teach you to grumble or to rejoice? So God must draw, must teach, must save. Otherwise, you have no hope. So what's next? Believe. Or as Jesus says, eat his flesh and drink his blood. We went over some of this last week, so we won't spend as much time on it today, but I don't want us really to miss it. We're now into our second point here, but If you're an unbeliever here this morning, and even to some Christians, this sounds like the 2-point titles sounds like the verses we're actually reading. Sounds like an impossible contradiction. On the one hand, I won't be saved unless God does everything for me. On the other hand, if I'm not saved, it's all my fault. That's the impossible contradiction that we have here. And my answer to that is yes and yes to both of those. This has been debated ever since we got the Bible, God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. Before I do my best to make sense of that, let's see how Jesus gets us there. So verse 48. I am the bread of life. He's restating the whole thing again here. I am the bread of life. And then in verses 49 through 50, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Here, Jesus is trying to tell them that what they're holding on to in reference to Moses, in reference to the Exodus, in reference to all those things is incorrect, is improper. They're holding precious the things of nostalgia that they shouldn't. They're loving the things that they shouldn't instead of Christ, as Christ is greater. As we said, God delivered them from Egypt. He sent the manna from heaven and water from a rock. The Jews believed this to be the greatest thing that God had ever done and would ever do. But Jesus says, the bread they got, miraculous as it was, the people who ate it still died. Jesus says, I'm better. And he's been saying that from the very beginning. And so is John, pointing back to the Old Testament to show that not only in terms of what happens in the book of Exodus or the Exodus, but in the entirety of the Old Testament, that all of it is pointing to him, to someone that's coming that's greater, and it's Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the ladder that Jacob dreamed about that connects heaven and earth. In chapter 2, we saw that Jesus fills up the empty Jewish ritual jars and fills it with messianic wine or messianic fulfillment. Also in chapter 2, Jesus has replaced the temple where God comes to meet man. Chapter 3, Jesus is the bronze serpent that must be looked to in order to be saved. And here he's the bread. He's the better bread. Because that bread would not cause them to live forever. But he as the bread that came from heaven, the bread of life, if they ate it, would cause to be that they would live forever. So we see his point. He's taking everything, everything that was precious to the Jews and saying, I'm better. I'm the key to it all. And then he says what you must do with this. He says to them, but he says to us, what you must do with this. What you must do with him. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So this is the first time he says this astonishing claim. I'm the bread. If you eat me, you'll never die. And then in verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Clearly, they're not getting the metaphor. And then in verses 53 through 56, he amps it up. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food as opposed to bread, regular bread, and my blood is true drink as opposed to regular water. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my flesh, my blood, abides in me, and I in him. He's driving home this point by repeating it, amping it up, doubling down, not backing away from it, pushing the metaphor even further in front of them. What he's not talking about is the Lord's Supper. That's where our mind goes immediately, especially today, as we have the elements sitting before us here right now. But there's a few reasons, I'll just list them, why this could not be. John never mentions the Lord's Supper in the book of John. Never mentions it once. Secondly, this is way before the Lord's Supper is ever instituted, so they have no language or category to put that into. They would not have understood it that way. Thirdly, this would make the Lord's Supper the thing we must do to be saved. Verse 53, if you insert Lord's Supper for flesh and blood, it reads this way. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the Lord's Supper, you have no life in you. Whoever eats the Lord's Supper and whoever eats the Lord's Supper has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For Lord's Supper is true. Whoever eats the Lord's Supper abides in me and I in him. So it's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not essential to salvation. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace that looks back upon what Jesus is saying here that we might understand and continue to understand about what Jesus is saying in terms of eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's why we do this. That's why we're going to do it in just a moment. To remember what he did, but to do it in a way that understands that it is by faith. But the clue to what Jesus is referring to, the real event, is found in verse 51 itself. The second half, the bread that I will give. I am the bread, and then at the end, and the bread that I will give. That tells us that what he's referring to is his crucifixion. He is referring to a real event that's going to take place. The flesh and the blood part, not the eating and the drinking. Eating and drinking means believing. Flesh and blood refers to the crucifixion. And it tells us that he's going to give it. It's a gift. It's not something we earn or deserve. It's a gift. His death on the cross, under his Father's wrath, is a gift. And he does it voluntarily. He doesn't deserve it. He's not marched there because he's sinned. He does it voluntarily. And then he says it's for the world. It's not just for Jews. He's thinking new covenant. And he's saying this is for not just Jews, but also Gentiles. It's from elect, from every tribe, nation, tongue, every race, every color, every language. It's for the elect. It's for all those that the Father gave me from all over the world across time. So I'm the bread, the metaphor. If you don't eat me and you don't drink me, you will die. That's verse 53. Verse 54, if you do eat me, you do drink me, you'll live forever. And I'll raise you on the last day, and you'll live in eternity. What it means is, I've been sent from heaven to be the sacrifice for all that the Father has given me. If you do not believe, you will die. If you believe, you will live. But again, this believing is not believing that he existed. It's not believing in such a way that we show our homage by coming to church and gathering with the saints, people of God, to sing praises and sit beneath his word once in a while. It's not saying that this is kind of believing leaves us unchanged, undeterred in our path towards sin or our grumbling or whatever. It means that we're being conformed to his image. And so, do you believe? Is Jesus so precious to you that unlike the Jews who couldn't let go of Moses or the other Old Testament cherished texts, do you hold to him as the one you most glory in? Is Christ most precious to you? Do you believe in his life, death, and resurrection? Do you understand? Do you believe that that's enough to save you, truly? Or will you go away this morning grumbling? He's not worth it. I want more. Trading hell for eternity in heaven just isn't enough. You'll be held accountable. In verses 53, it says, unless you eat hell. Verse 54, if you eat, or if you feed heaven. That's laying the responsibility on you. If you can imagine the worst sin you committed, the one you would never speak of, it pales in comparison to one, and that is unbelief. Nothing comes close. Unbelief is your greatest sin. I know this sounds like a contradiction. Yes, God must do it all. Apart from his sovereign power working on your behalf in a miraculous way, you are hopelessly blind and dead. But you're responsible to believe. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but focus first on the clear command. You must eat and you must drink. You must believe. So believe. Well, then you might ask, what was the point of verses 41 through 47? And why did I spend so much time going over those verses? First of all, we preach expositionally here. We believe all the words are precious. And Jesus made a particular point to say this. He could have backed away from those who were grumbling against him, but he didn't. He pressed it. Because he knows that he wouldn't offend somebody so much they wouldn't believe. He knows that all those that the Father gave him will come to him. But why those verses? If I can't do anything, God must do everything. Shall I just sit and wait for God to just sovereignly move? No, the command is to believe. Verses 41 through 47 are meant to encourage you. God must draw, God must teach, God must save. That's not meant to be a hindrance. It's meant to encourage you. What you can't do, God can. He can overcome what you cannot. He can give you life, life eternal. So believe. If you do it, it's because God drew you, and because through his word, he's teaching you that Jesus is truly the only means to eternal life. Truly. If you believe, it's because he drew you. There is no other way. But I ask you to believe. And if you'd like to speak to me after the service, I would pray that you would. I would speak to you the rest of the day if you'd let me. For believers, our application. Believe. That's the remedy for grumbling, is believe. Don't grumble. Believe by keeping feasting, not sure about the tense there, on Jesus. Keep eating his flesh, keep drinking his blood, in the sense that we find him in his word, the means of grace, and we feast there. That will help us with our grumbling. Put our problems in perspective. There is something so glorious, so great, as Jesus, as our God, and what he has done to procure us for all eternity, that it removes the desire to grumble. And we're about to see another means of grace as Joe comes forward in just a moment. The Lord's Supper, as we talked about earlier, and I'm sure he'll explain, it points us to Christ. Points us to the body he gave, and the blood he shed, that we might be saved. And it points us back to what John is saying here. Let this help you believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in it. We pray, Father, that you would use it for your glory, first of all, that you might be glorified and praised and honored. Secondly, we pray that you might transform all of us. For the believer, we pray that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would reveal our sin, that even when we grumble, it's unbelief. But that, Father, you are able to transform our hearts and cause us to be thankful. And we pray also for the one who does not know you. We pray, Father, that you would transform them today for the very first time, that you would draw them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby outside of Christ they have nothing but dread, but in Christ is found all hope for their souls, even for their eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.